We open in Scripture this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 56 and read to the end of the chapter. This morning we're going to consider the Song of Zacharias, which extends from verse 68 through 79. And we'll be focusing especially on the last part of this Song of Zacharias. Luke chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 56. You remember that Mary, as soon as she heard that she had conceived, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, whom the angel had also told her had conceived. And Elizabeth was by this time in her third trimester, 6 months pregnant. And we read in verse 56, and Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called his name Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In this period of Advent, as we anticipate the birth of the Savior and our celebration of the birth of the Savior, we have been considering some of the songs of Christmas as we find them in the Scripture. And we considered first the Annunciation, the announcement to Mary that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. We considered after that the meeting of Elizabeth and Mary and the words that Elizabeth spoke to Mary concerning the child in her womb. "Whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She confessed already that the baby that had been conceived in the womb of Mary just a few days earlier was her Lord. And then we considered the response of Mary to that, Mary confessing the same thing concerning the baby in her womb when she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Now today we consider the song of Zacharias. And there's two things that we should immediately note about this. One is the great change that has come over Zacharias from when the angel Gabriel came to him in the temple earlier.
Zacharias in verse 18 of the chapter said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years." Zacharias considered this impossible and he asked God for a sign to prove that it would be. And God, by the angel, gave him a sign. It was a sign of his own inability for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy until the circumcision of John to speak or to hear. He was deaf and he was dumb. Now we see a great change, especially in the naming ceremony on the day of John's circumcision. The family wants to call this baby, this first child that was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, this child that they had prayed for and hoped for many years, this child which on the day of its circumcision was, you can be sure, held and adored and thought about by his parents. Who will he be? What aspirations do they have for him as new parents? And the people wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. What an honor to the father. Zacharias now believes and obeys the word of God in the angel. And he says, no, writing on a tablet, his name is John. His name is John, according to the word and the promise of God. Zacharias, in the 9 months of silence, had contemplated who this would be. And out of that obedience and that faith, he not only names the child, but sings this marvelous response, which we will consider. The other thing to note about Zacharias' response here is, in Zacharias' song particularly, is that the theme of this song is not, as we might expect, John, and who John will be, and what John will do. Certainly John is mentioned, but John is mentioned only in his connection to the Savior who will follow him. And John is the one who will come to, as he says here in verse 76, to be the prophet of the highest and to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Elizabeth and Zacharias had, for the previous 3 months, had Mary with them in their house. Mary, who they knew would not only be the mother of the Savior, their Lord, in his human nature, but Mary, who they knew already contained in her womb the one whom they call their Lord. And now their son, John, would be the forerunner, the one to prepare the way for the Lord. This response, in which Jesus, the Savior, receives the attention, fits with those earlier responses of Elizabeth and Mary concerning the Savior. The rejoicing of Christmas is in the Lord who is born of Mary. Now this song is quite long, 11 verses from verse 68 through 79, 12 verses. And it breaks into two main sections. In the first section, from verse 68 through verse 75, the birth of John is connected by Zacharias to the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see that in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And the oath which God sware to Abraham, the father of Israel, was that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when Zacharias sings these words, he has in mind not the birth of his own son, But the conception in the womb of Mary and the birth to come of the Savior, this is the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Christ is the covenant Savior. And then he also rejoices in the promise being fulfilled concerning the house of David. Verse 69, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the prophets, which have been since the world began. Since the world began. Genesis 3:15. The word of God, the hearing of Adam and Eve to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, it shall bruise thy head. Since the world began. And then the promise was of a king, a ruler, one who would be victorious. And that promise came especially to David. And now, in faithfulness to that promise, the king and the victor will be born in this Savior, this Lord, in the womb of Mary. That's the first part. A connection to the prophecies of the Old Testament. The second part of the psalm, which is verses 76 through 79, and are the words that we will especially look at this morning, connects or rejoices in the birth of the Savior as the day spring. The day spring from on high. Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Verse 78. And that's what we want to consider this morning. The theme for the sermon. The day spring has visited us. Let's notice first here the pictures of darkness and light. Then notice secondly the glorious visit of the day spring. And then third, our blessed God and our blessing God for this work with Zacharias. Accompanying the birth of the Savior are many symbols. Think, for example, of this marvelous verse in Luke 2, verse 7 that records the birth of the Savior. And she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There are at least there three different signs in the birth of Jesus that tell us something about who he is, what he will do, his ministry, and the reaction of man to him. He's the firstborn son, firstborn in the counsel of God. He's born in poverty, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us he took our poverty on himself, that through him we might be made rich. And he's despised and rejected of men. There was no room for him in the inn. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Well, similar to that, in the text for this morning, we have beautiful pictures, or a beautiful picture concerning the coming of the Savior. When it says in verse 78, the day spring has visited us. The word day spring could be translated the rising sun. The rising sun has visited us. The dawn of a new day has come. And this imagery should make us think of the coming of Jesus Christ as the beginning of a new, glorious day. We should think of the night into which he comes, a dark night. Not a night in which the moon shines bright and you can still have pretty good visibility and there's reflections of the snow, but a dark, cloudy night when you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Into the darkness of night comes Jesus as the rising sun. This picture speaks of a contrast between darkness and light. It speaks of a transition, a change from darkness to light. And it also makes us think of the anticipation of those who are in the night, who wait for the dawn, wait for the sun to come in the morning. And all of that is part of the imagery here that surrounds the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Notice that Zechariah says, in the mouth of the prophet since the world began. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. See where Zacharias gets his language. The day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is the coming of Jesus. A new day. The dawning of a new day. The sun rising. Dispel the darkness. Zacharias, in the presence of the Savior who is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, realizes these are the first rays. Zacharias, on the day of John's circumcision, when he is called at the command of the angel John, who will be the forerunner of the Son of God, realizes these are the first rays of the new day. The rising sun, day spring from on high, has visited us. Now, in this figure, in the verses, there are a couple of other details, and the one is in the words, the shadow of death, verse 79. Not only is this a dark night, but this is a dark night lived in the shadow of a mountain, the shadow of death. So as the sun even rises, still a shadow casts itself. Then there is, with this, in the verses here, the herald of the daybreak. And that's what John is. John is the herald of the daybreak, the forerunner. He's like the rooster that crows at the earliest sign of dawn to say, a new day is coming. All of this is here. In this figure, Zechariah sees the coming of Jesus Christ this way. I read Isaiah. This is the way Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, also speaks of the coming of the Savior. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and the wings of the sun are the rays of the early morning that come. This is the metaphor here used by Scripture to help us think of the birth of the Savior. But it's more, and we have to see that this morning, it's more than just a nice poetic picture. It's more than simply a metaphor. There is here biblical symbolism to teach us important truth concerning man without Christ and concerning what Christ comes to do. And you see that especially here in the contrast between the darkness and the light. To give light to them, verse 79, that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The importance of the symbolism we see in the surrounding verses, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness, and then in verse 77, the second part of that verse, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. There's a spiritual truth and significance in the symbolism here of light and darkness. Darkness in the Scripture represents three things. First, it represents the ignorance of the natural man with regard to spiritual truth and the things of God. It represents the darkness of man's mind, that man by nature is in blindness with regard to spiritual realities and truths. Think of the way that Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, describes the unconverted. He says, when they have the understanding darkened, they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Man's heart is blind. Man is ignorant. Man has his understanding darkened. That's what this teaches us about man. The people that sit in darkness, in ignorance, in blindness of their sin. Second, darkness in the scripture represents all expressions of the depravity of man. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6 of the unfruitful works of darkness. And we can think of that with regard to the figure of darkness and what happens in the darkness of night when man comes out and commits his crimes that he would never do in daylight. Darkness represents the expression of man's depravity in his sinful deeds. So an ignorance of heart, an expression of wickedness. And then third, darkness represents a hopelessness and despair. And that's what you have on the foreground here in the words of Zechariah. The people that sit, he says, in darkness. They sit in darkness. It's interesting that when Isaiah speaks of the darkness, he says the people that walked in darkness. Now Zechariah says they sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And it makes us think of the progress of sin that's mentioned in Psalm 1. We sang of it a little earlier. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And this sitting has the idea both of joining in with the wickedness of mankind, the darkness of the depravity of man, but of a person being stuck there, being unable to get himself from there. He's sitting as one would sit in a prison cell under the bondage of sin. Man by nature loves sin, and he cannot extricate himself from it. You think of Lot's wife and daughters in Sodom. And they lingered. And the angels said, get out. And they didn't get out till the angels took them by the hand and led them out. This is man. He sits in darkness. And that's because of what's called here in the text the shadow of death. There is not only the darkness of night, but the shadow of a mountain. And the shadow bars one, or stops the light of the sun coming off directly on one, even as the sun arises. This shadow of death describes, first of all, from the point of view of our experience, the life of man in this world. What's called in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death, when the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he means by that, that death, which is the curse of God on sin, casts a shadow over his entire life. His entire existence is lived in that shadow, so that life in this world, we can expect sickness and suffering and pain and brokenness, because of that curse of sin. And that's our experience in the world, first of all. Our baptism form, in which we speak of the significance of baptism, says of our human life that it's nothing but a continual death. That's why Ecclesiastes 7 says it's better to dwell in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living will lay it to his heart. This is the end of man. The shadow of death is passed over human existence. But that shadow of death denotes especially the curse of God on man for his willful sin and disobedience, and particularly the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Adam and Eve lived in the original creation in the light of the countenance of God, and they walked with God, and they had the favor of God upon them. And God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the wages of sin is death. And so the shadow of death is the curse of God on man for his sin. And as I said, man sits in it. Man, by nature, enjoys it. Man cannot extricate himself from it. This is the darkness in the text, the mountain. And the day spring comes not only to dispel the darkness of the night, but to remove the mountain of curse of God. Darkness and light. Light is the other symbol in the text. And light here speaks of all the opposite things to death. From a natural physical point of view, light is electromagnetic waves and particles of energy. We receive our light here on the earth from the sun. And the energy of the sun and the light from the sun gives life here on the earth. There could not be life if there was no sun and no light and heat from the sun. And so the very first thing that God made in the beginning was light. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Light gives life. This, of course, is a symbol of life and salvation in Jesus Christ. What's called in verse 75, holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. This light makes fellowship possible. Think of that even from our point of view. Light is the medium that we use as we look at one another and consider one another's faces and fellowship with one another. The power goes out, we all go to bed, we all go home. We need light. And this light is, from a spiritual point of view, also and especially understanding. It is the understanding of spiritual things. Man is in ignorance and man is in depravity, and light comes to give salvation and redemption and remission of sins and understanding of spiritual and eternal and divine things. So this is light over against the darkness. If you look at the text, you see in verse 78 that it says the day spring, the light, the rising sun, from on high, hath visited us. There's three things for us to notice immediately in that phrase. First of all, the identity of the day spring. We're very quick as we look at this verse to say, well, the day spring is an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, because He is, John 8 verse 12, the light that came into the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." And then we look at the prophecy of Isaiah. We say there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ who would come. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is the day spring, Jesus Christ, who comes. And that's true. As we look more closely at the text, there's something else that we mustn't miss here. And it's this. That the visitor, the day spring here, is God Himself. And that says something very important to us about Jesus Christ. The day spring from on high, from heaven, from the exalted position in which only God dwells. The exalted one himself, God, comes as the day star. That's expressed very clearly in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. This is Emmanuel, God with us. God, who is eternally God and eternally possesses in the second person of the Trinity, the divine nature, comes and adds to his existence this human nature. The dayspring is God himself visited to redeem. He's not just a great prophet, but the Messiah. The Messiah is God himself. The dayspring has visited us. Now the word for visit here is a very important and interesting New Testament word. It means more than just to visit, as you might visit the grocery store or visit some other place in the country on your travels. But it's the idea of visiting a person in this sense, that you look in on them in order to help them. This is the way the word is used throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when I was sick and in prison, you visited me. James says, this is pure religion and undefiled. In James chapter 1, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Paul says in Acts chapter 15, at the end of his first missionary journey, let's go back and visit the churches that have been established. And it's a visit to look in on their situation and their needs and to help them. This is the nature of the visit of God in human flesh. This is the nature of the visit of the dayspring. He comes to see our need, to take our need, to help us in this darkness of our need. And then there's one other important thing in this phrase to notice. The dayspring from on high hath visited us. That is, Zacharias sees this as something that is accomplished, finished, done. Not because Jesus' ministry is completed, not because he has already redeemed his people from their sin, not either and only because this is promised by God and the promises of God are immutable and unchangeable, and so because God is eternal, we can say of his word and promises, it shall stand. Zacharias is confessing that the dayspring is this child conceived in the womb of Mary from on high. And he's saying, he's visited us already. He's here. First rays. The day spring. He comes. And he comes to give light and life. How does he do that? How does this day spring give light and life? There are two important phrases here in these verses. First, in verse 77. This is how he comes as a dayspring to give light in the midst of darkness. He comes to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. We said already that the darkness is symbolic of the ignorance of man. And now what is it especially of which man is ignorant, of which man has no knowledge? Or if man has a knowledge of it, will refuse to see. What is the darkness? And the darkness is this, that man, verse 77, has no knowledge of his need of salvation and of remission of sins. That is, man doesn't understand his own condition. That's very striking, this phrase, this verse, from two points of view. First of all, that Zacharias says these words. I say that's striking because it shows us something of the understanding of Zacharias, what Zacharias anticipated, what Zacharias was waiting for in the Savior. Yes, Zacharias is filled here with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. But what a remarkable faith the Holy Spirit creates in the heart of Zacharias. What an amazing longing this priest who had to burn the sacrifices and the incense in the tabernacle, in the temple of God, had. He wasn't just going through the rituals, but he understood that this was in anticipation of a Savior who would come to give knowledge of salvation and remission of sins to his people. I say that's remarkable because almost all in Israel at this time hoped for a political Redeemer and Savior, a Messiah who would come to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and to ward off the power and the influence of the Roman government. Still today, this is what many look for in the Messiah. Certainly the Jews do. And those who anticipate a future earthly kingdom, Jewish kingdom, three millennia. This is not why the Savior came. He came to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. As Paul says it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Three words. Why did he come? To save sinners. And to give knowledge of salvation. And Paul says that too, doesn't he? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is fundamental. This is basic to any understanding of what salvation is. And whenever God illumines the mind of the sinner by the Holy Spirit, the first thing that he does is he causes the sinner to come into a deep consciousness of his sin. His need. That's the second striking thing about this phrase. We can put it simply this way. The knowledge of sin is essential to salvation. The knowledge of sin is essential to salvation. This is the real help that the day spring from on high brings to his people. That's in contrast to the words spoken in Jeremiah chapter 6. In verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, Jeremiah is speaking here of false prophets, and he says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. This is what he's saying. The false prophets came. There's no shame for sin brought to people. They healed slightly. That is, they pretended to be healers. And they brought a message of peace, peace. A feel-good kind of a theology. Don't worry about your sin. It wasn't confronted. It wasn't talked about. Something like this. God loves you. It has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's no good news. Through the knowledge of sin and salvation and the remission of sins. I was reading this week someone's writing who had left a Calvinistic church. And the person said this, I left because I always left the church on Sunday mornings feeling badly about myself. And I couldn't handle that any longer. Praise the Lord that you left the church feeling that way. Through the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. Now that's not the only thing that's declared, but it's essential to the gospel to know our sin. And as we think of the coming of the Savior, and then we could say the two-part coming, the first messenger and then the second messenger. the messenger that's the forerunner, and then the messenger of the covenant. This was especially the role of John the Baptist as he came to prepare the way of the Lord. Look back in the chapter to verses 16 and 17. The angel Gabriel's word to John in the temple. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was the spirit of Elias? Well, Elijah came to Israel during a time of their Baal worship to call them to recognize their sin, to repent, and to turn. And the judgment of God came on Israel in the famine as a chastisement to awaken them to their sin. And this was what John came doing. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the people came to him and said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent, repent, repent." Pointed them to their sin. And in doing that, he pointed them away from self-righteousness. You see, this is the theology of the Jews and the Pharisees that John and Jesus came to combat. Here were a people who kept all these regulations and thought, by keeping all these things and doing all these things, they distinguished themselves from others. They distinguished themselves from the publicans and the sinners and the Gentiles. They were cut above the rest by what they did. And they thought, this is our righteousness with God. This makes us more righteous than others. What was missing was this, a knowledge of sin, a sin consciousness. And so they didn't understand that they needed a Savior. They didn't understand why Jesus had really come. They looked for him to be a political Messiah, but a Savior from sin they didn't need. Jesus himself came and said, "I came, they that are whole not need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, the people who don't need me, but sinners." Publicans and sinners of Matthew, Peter, Paul, repent. This is why he came. And as we think about that in connection with the coming of the Savior, we of course have in view in the birth of the Savior, the cross, and the death of the Savior. We could put it this way, that the day spring from on high shines more brightly on the hill of Calvary than anywhere else in his ministry. Here's the day spring. Here's the day spring who has come to give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. And he does that on Calvary by himself as the day spring, the light, the purity of the presence of God entering into the darkness of the wrath of God. Bear our sin to pay the price that we might never have to go into that darkness and suffering now. Pay the price. He who is light became darkness for us, that through his darkness we might enjoy the light of the presence of God. The day spring from on high has visited us to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That means two things. It means in the first place, peace with God, reconciliation through satisfaction, through the satisfaction of our sins by the death of Jesus Christ, we're brought into peace with God. He's called the Prince of Peace. And being justified, we have peace with God. But you notice in the text that this is called the way of peace, and that he guides our feet into the way of peace. Your feet walk. The way is the direction that you walk. In Jesus Christ, the light, we no longer walk in darkness, no longer in sin. But we could say this, as a result, or out of the experience of our being justified and having peace with God, we walk in the way of peace. And that's talking about our walk with others, the way of forgiveness, the way of peace with others, serving one another in love, in the experience that this is what Christ has done for me, this is what the day spring has accomplished for me, and I forgive, and I live in peace, and I serve in love. No wonder Zacharias begins the song as he contemplates this day spring, this visit by the day spring. No wonder he begins the song with the beautiful words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Blessed in the scripture has two different emphases. One emphasis is the one who is called blessed is one who is, we can say, happy, or the happy recipient of the favor of God. And so he's blessed. But the word is also used in the sense of blessing another or praising another. That's the way that Zacharias uses it here. Yes, God is blessed in himself, and God is blessed in all that he is, and God is the one who dwells eternally in the joy of the Godhead. But Zechariah here is blessing God. He's praising God. He's magnifying the name of God. And he does that especially because he sees here the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. Notice that throughout this first section of the psalm, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Those are important Old Testament. Well, that's an important Old Testament expression. The Lord God of Israel, that is Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And then he speaks of the tender mercy of God. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God." That word tender mercy is again another important Old Testament expression. In King James, it's the word loving kindness in the Old Testament. And so Zacharias has in mind here the covenant God, the covenant promises, the covenant mercy. And he's saying God is faithful in his steadfast covenant love. He's unfailing. He's kept the promise he made to Abraham. He's kept the promise that he made to David. He's kept the word of the promise in the mouth of the prophets since the world began. And that promise comes to its height, to its expression, to its fulfillment now in the day spring. And so he sings. He rejoices. He blesses God. That's the purpose of these songs of Christmas, that we too respond to the birth of the Savior with a similar joy and praise. God has given us the horn of salvation. The Savior who's from on high. The one who did not come and is not produced by the human race, but who is God himself come into our flesh. so that we in the shadow of death, sitting in the shadow of death, can say the dawn is coming, the light has come. We don't need to be afraid, we don't need to despair. The day spring has visited us. You could put it this way, that what Zechariah saw in those first rays, in the conception in the womb of Mary, in the first of the four rays, that's all he had seen, the first rays. We've seen the glory of the coming of the Savior and the brightness of the person of the Son of God. And the cross and the hill of Calvary. Oh, and more than that, we've seen this in the full revelation of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in His Word. I looked through some bulletins this morning from some of our other congregations, and one of our pastors had a similar theme to my own. It was called the rising of the day star. But he wasn't preaching on the text that I'm preaching this morning. He was preaching out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. And it's a description of the Bible. The Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well, ye do well, to take heed as unto a light that shineth in the darkness until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And this is what God is doing yet by His Word. The day spring shines through the Word. And the day is dawning, and the day star arising in our hearts. So we do well, Peter says, to take heed to this more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. He abides with us. This is how he abides with us. This is what? Amen. Thank you.